Hey, go ahead, grab a seat, everybody. Welcome. So good to see you all. We're actually starting a new study series this morning that I'm really, really excited about. We've been in Jacob for a period of time, but now we're moving to an entirely different kind of study. It's called Sacred Places, and it's based on the New Testament book of Hebrews. And the reason for the title, that'll kind of unfold as we make our way through the series. It's pretty easy to find, so start looking for it. It's near the end of your Bible, so if you can find the book of Revelation and then, you know, just go a few books back. It's 13 chapters long, so not too difficult to find. Just out of curiosity, how many of you would say that Hebrews is your favorite book in the New Testament? Anybody? Okay, a few. We are going to change that by the end of this series. This is one of my favorite books. It's not my favorite book in the New Testament, and we're going to change that. Now, I'm not complaining because I have a pretty good job most days, but this morning I do have an impossible task. I not only have to cover the entire first chapter of this magnificent letter, but before we even get to the first verse, I need to start with five words that aren't even in the original text. And if you found Hebrews, it's those first five words that are up, you know, even before the chapter begins. Some say the epistle to the Hebrews. Some will say, you know, the letter to the Hebrews, and some just say Hebrews. But whatever it says exactly, the title didn't come from the writer. It comes to us by way of tradition, based on what we read in the book. But even the title doesn't tell us specifically who it was sent to. In other words, unlike you know, so many other books in the New Testament, like, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, some of those. That tell us who they were written to, whenever, you know, whatever little community that it was coming to. In this case, we're not told. It doesn't tell us specifically who it was sent to. There was no address on the envelope. And so the question is, well, why this title then? Why to the Hebrews? Because as we'll see, even in the very first chapter, the letter is just chock full of, it is just stuffed with Old Testament references. Well, who would care about that? Well, that would be Jewish Christians who had received Jesus as their Messiah. In other words, to the Hebrews. So that's where the title comes from. But just as the letter had no address, it also had no signature at the end, you know, unlike some of Paul's letters where he would sign them at the end. And so the question is, well, who wrote this book? And I will tell you, we don't know. We don't know for sure. Just about every name in the New Testament, except Judas, has been put forward as the writer. Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Apollos, Priscilla, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been suggested. But it wasn't signed, and so we don't know for sure. The early church father, Origen, said, only God knows for certain, which isn't quite true, because the first readers knew. When you get to the very end of the letter, in chapter 13, at the very end, the writer says, pray for us. In other words, how would they know who to pray for unless they knew who it was that actually wrote it? It also tells us at the very end that Timothy has just been released from prison. So about the only person we can eliminate for sure is Timothy. He did not write it. Well, you know, how did they know who wrote it? Well, maybe they had recognized the handwriting. Maybe this is someone who had just visited them not too long ago and had promised that he was going to write. But whoever it is that wrote it, And there's long discussions about this, if you're interested in all of this. Whoever it is that wrote it, God in his goodness preserved it for us, for our benefit and for our instruction. So, first off, we can't say for certain who wrote Hebrews. But if you've read it, if you're familiar at all with the letter, you know that it has a style that is different from every other letter in the New Testament. It just reads differently. And there's a reason for that. The style is less like a letter, and it's more like a sermon. And in fact, it's most likely a sermon that someone, you know, transcribed it and then put it on parchment and then had it delivered to his friends. It would be like, you know, me taking my sermon notes, you know, and putting it in an envelope and sending it off to friends. It's written in the style of ancient oratory. It's very scholarly. It's very eloquent. It's written in very formal kind of Greek. It was designed to appeal to an educated Jewish Christian audience that was steeped in the teaching of the Old Testament. Prophets are quoted, rituals are referred to. A guy by the name of Melchizedek pops up. Who the heck is Melchizedek? I mean, we don't know Melchizedek from Mickey Mouse, right? But they did. They knew who he was talking about, which is going to be one of the reasons that it's a little bit hard for us to understand in places, not because we're stupid, but because we're not Jewish. And so it's going to be a little difficult to track on occasion. We're going to have to work a little harder. Now, one last thing in terms of sort of introductory material on this. And by the way, if you have like a study Bible that has some introductory material, go over that if you get a chance. The commentary that Matt and I are using for this study has 80 pages, you know, just on this introductory material. I'm spending about 5 or 6 minutes on it. But one last thing. It becomes obvious within a few chapters that these Jewish Christians were hanging on to hope by their fingernails. It turns out that they are facing a terrible crisis, persecution. Nero, the cruel despot of the Roman Empire, was in the early stages of his rampage against Christians. And maybe somewhere along the way, you've heard a little bit about Nero. Tacitus, the historian, tells us a little bit about him. He's the emperor that would take Christians and wrap them in bloody animal skins and then throw them to wolves and lions. He would take Christians, paint them in pitch, and then light them for his parties. This is about the time that Christians will start to be tortured in just horrific ways. The Colosseum being thrown to the lions and all of that. They're just at the very beginning of that. Now, we learn at the very end of the letter that none of them have died yet. But they have no idea when things are going to take a turn for the worse. And so these poor Christians living on the outskirts of Rome were within striking distance of all of that. And having already been through one persecution under an emperor by the name of Claudius, they were like whip puppies huddled in whatever homes they still had, unable to survive or to provide for their children. And they're just now waiting for the other shoe to drop. In other words, their whole world was falling apart in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And if you've ever felt like that, even if for different reasons, you know, a lot of questions start to flood into your mind. You know, where's God in all of this? Why doesn't he seem to care? Why is he silent in the face of my suffering? C.S. Lewis, in his own time of grief, wondered about that. He writes in A Grief Observed. He says, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you are as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when you are desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sounding of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. you might as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. And some of these first readers were even beginning to wonder if their faith in Christ was worth the sacrifice. And so would you. I mean, we might even go so far as to ask, you know, what's the use? You know, I give my life to Christ and this happens. And in fact, the very reason these things are happening to me are because I gave my life to Jesus. You know, I might as well go back to my old life for all the good this has done me. You know, maybe I don't need Jesus after all. And they began to wonder that as well. Which explains the main purpose or emphasis of the letter. And the theme is this, and we sang the perfect song as a lead into this message this morning. The theme is this, the centrality and the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the headline. The centrality and the superiority of Christ. Later, the writer will refer to Jesus as the anchor of our soul. In other words, no matter how big the storm, how fierce the winds, how high the seas become, Jesus is the only anchor that can hold us secure. All other anchors in life are deficient. And he's going to say, whatever you do, don't abandon the only anchor that works. And so the writer reminds us of two things. Jesus is superior in every way. And second, he is sufficient for every experience. And we're going to see this right out of the chute. In the first three verses, the writer pulls out all the stops. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things with the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Boom. No pleasantries, no grace and peace to you, no chit-chat, no small talk. He opens with words that no Jewish Christian would ever dispute. It was understood that the prophets spoke when God called them to. But there was only one problem. The messages were incomplete. God was always revealing more of himself, always unfolding more of his plan for humanity and preparing the people for the arrival of the Messiah over a long period of time and in a variety of ways. But still, at the end of each message, it was as if there was a continued at the end. That is, until something changed all that. In Christ, the final revelation, the last word of God arrived. It says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Meaning what? Meaning that God's message would no longer be spoken through a variety of prophets in a diversity of ways over a long period of time, but in one way, through one person for all time, in his Son, period, end of story, finished. Jesus is God's final word. He is the ultimate, last, best medium of communication wrapped in humanity and delivered to earth. Now, it's kind of funny. Sometimes Christians have a drive or feel the need to receive messages from God. And unfortunately, they find ways to receive them that are about as reliable as reading, you know, tea leaves and chicken entrails. And at times, Christians interpret circumstances in whatever way necessary to justify whatever it is that they want to do. There's an old story about a guy who got up one Saturday morning and he said, today is my day, I can feel it in my bones. And he looked out the window at his thermometer, and it registered 33 degrees. And he went downstairs, and he looked at the clock, and it had stopped at the hour of 3. And it was the third month and the third day, and he thought, that's it, threes, that's it. And so he got out the newspaper. He looked up the racing form, and there was a horse by the name of Trio in the third race. And so he ran down to the bank, got all of his savings out, and placed it on the horse Trio. And the horse came in third. The guy who tells the story says, sometimes that's how it is. We have it all figured out, and it doesn't fit like we think. So you can be so wrong in your interpretation of circumstances. And that can be especially true when circumstances turn bad. Don't read into them that God doesn't care. The proof that God cares is that he sent his son. Look at the rest of the verse. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a last will and testament, that he had written up by an attorney, and that someday, Jesus, after God passes away, Jesus is going to inherit the family farm. That's not the idea. It's the reminder that Jesus is the ultimate owner of all things. And notice it says all things, underline all things. The universe and all it contains is his absolute possession, which is only right, since he's not only the inheritor, he's also the creator, we're told, through whom he made the world. But there's more. Jesus isn't just the ultimate owner and creator, he's also the sustainer. Look at verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, that's not a picture, of Atlas, holding up the dead weight of the world, over his shoulders. It's the idea that Jesus is actively maintaining the constant movement of events and giving them direction and meaning and purpose. Okay, do you see, and we're going through this really fast, sorry. See what the author's told us about Jesus so far when you put it all together? He's the rightful owner, he's the sovereign creator, and he's the active sustainer of all things, all things. The material and the immaterial universe of both time and space, of both history and humanity. And this is so important for people whose world is falling apart. There's not a galaxy, there is not a subatomic particle outside his control. And when it seems like the world is falling apart, we need to remember whose hands the world is in. See, he's laying the foundation here for this whole letter. He's going to come back to all of this later on. But there's more. It's starting to sound like the late night, selling knives or something like that, but there's more. Jesus is not only the sovereign over the universe, he's the revealer of God. See the little phrase there, radiance, that radiance, it means the flashing forth of light. What light is to the sun, Jesus is to the glory of God. In other words, Jesus isn't like the moon, which merely reflects light. He is light, radiating directly from the inseparable source. In Jesus, we see the very glory of God. And along with that, he says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And the idea there is it's like a stamp into metal. And if you want to know what God is like, if you're curious about his character, what the writer is saying is that all you have to do is look at Jesus. Steve Brown puts it this way. He says, a scientist working on a student exchange program said, the best way to send an idea is to wrap it in a person. The best way to send an idea is to wrap it in a person. And he said, that's good. He said, that's what God did. He wrapped himself in flesh with all the revelation of himself in that one person. That is what the incarnation is all about. In Jesus Christ, we see God, but not just God, God who loved us so much that he would become like us, whose desire is to reveal himself so that the Creator became the creature. Okay, are you adding all of this up? Jesus is the owner, creator, and sustainer. He is sovereign over the entire universe. He's the revealer and the exact representation of God. But there's more. One last thing. He's also the Savior of humanity. Look at the second part of the verse. When he had made purification of sins. When did he do that? Well, when he went to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might be cleansed of all of our unrighteousness. You see, God had a problem. He loves people, but he hates sin. He loves humanity, but he had to do something about our dirty behavior, and so he found a way to make us clean. But it cost him the infinite spiritual pain of the cross to purify us. And then he says this at the end of the verse, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are at least two significant things that come out of that statement. First, priests never sat down. A priest's work, Levitical priests, were always standing because their work was never done. But Jesus sat down. Meaning what? Meaning his work was finished. His death on the cross was the last sacrifice necessary to cover the sins of humanity. And the fact that he's seated at the right hand of majesty means that he didn't stay on the cross, nor in the grave. Instead, he ascended to the place of honor and authority at the right hand of God. And all of this, there's just these first three verses, this magnificent prologue to this letter is just laying the foundation for everything we're going to look at in the coming months. Now, so far, we have covered three whole verses. And the writer's just getting warmed up. But where he goes next is the perfect example of what I was talking about earlier, which was what? Hebrews was written to Christians with a Jewish background. And we're going to see that right at the beginning. Look at verse 4. He says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So without so much as redipping his pen into the inkwell, the writer proceeds to show his Jewish Christian friends that Jesus is not only superior to the prophets that they respected, but also superior to the angels that they revered. Now, this is surprising to us. This goes in a turn that we wouldn't expect, but that's because we are not first century Jewish Christians. In the ancient world, the Jews were fascinated with angels. They revered angels, which actually isn't too surprising. Now, see, most of what we know about angels, we have learned from television and movies, like It's a Wonderful Life. This is the best movie ever made. But it's not quite accurate on the angel thing. We have a tendency to humanize angels. They had the opposite problem. They revered them, almost deified them. And the truth is, angels are magnificent spiritual beings that God created before the beginning of time for his own purposes. And as it turns out, in fact, we are told quite a bit about them in the Bible. Just take a wild guess. Out of 66 books in the Bible, how many of those books mention angels? I didn't know this. Things you learn. 34, over half of books in the Bible. There's 100, they're mentioned 100 times in the Old Testament, and they're mentioned 160 times in the New Testament. And so where the writer goes with it, and I wish we had some time to talk more about this, and we will a little bit later on, but the writer of Hebrews, where he goes from here, is he uses the Old Testament, and he essentially says, as awesome and magnificent as angels might be, no angel can hold a candle to the Son of God. As majestic as angels are, Jesus is superior in every way. And then for 10 verses, he just walks them through the Old Testament, point by point. Angels worship, Jesus is worshiped. Angels were created, Jesus was not. Angels are servants, Jesus is the Lord and King. And this is how he wraps it up. Look, we're going to go all the way down through all those Old Testament verses and look at verse 13. And he asks a question. He says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Anybody know the answer to that question? Well, God has never said that to an angel. No angel has ever sat at the Father's right hand. And no angel ever will. Jesus, however, will see the day when all evil and all injustice and all enemies, including their persecutors, will be his footstool. That's not a threat. That's a promise. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But until then, what? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, angels aren't sitting, angels are ministering. Jesus rules, angels serve. Who do they serve? Those who will inherit salvation. Who is that? His readers. Those who follow Jesus and who will one day be co-heirs with Christ in heaven. You and me. But in the meantime, until we arrive safely in heaven, until all enemies are at his feet, God uses his angels to minister to us. They render service to those who will inherit salvation. That had to be good news to those who were facing persecution. We can't see it perhaps, and we may not even be aware of it when they intervene, but they are sent to minister to us. And while that doesn't mean that we will never be harmed, it does mean that we never really have to be afraid. Now, we have covered a lot of material in a short amount of time. So let me give you just a brief review and a story. Here's the first. When God seems silent, he isn't. When God seems silent, he isn't. God has spoken in his Son. We might wish for more, but he has given us all the revelation that we need. Second, when the world seems falling apart, it's not. And when your world seems to be falling apart, it's not. The sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe is still on his throne. And however things might appear, he is still in charge. The one who created the universe with a word and who can sustain it with a whisper can take care of you. And third, if you think that you can leave Jesus out of your life, you can't. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I have a message from God delivered to us from the writer of Hebrews. You need his Son. You need the power that he has. You need the purity that he can give. The only detergent, one writer said, the only detergent that can cleanse you from sin is his blood, his sacrifice on the cross. Angels may minister to those who inherit salvation, but the one who does the saving is Jesus. Angels can protect us physically, but only God's Son can save us spiritually. And as magnificent and as powerful as angels may be, salvation takes a superior person. And his name is Jesus. I don't know where I got this story, but I've had it for a long time. And I'm going to close with this. There's a story about a famous gospel singer named Ira Sankey. Not known probably to any of us because he ministered alongside D.L. Moody, perhaps the most significant American evangelist in that entire century. Sankey was on the Delaware River on an old steamer making his way to Philadelphia to catch a train, hoping to be home by Christmas. He was agitated because he was afraid he wouldn't make it home by Christmas. He even admits in telling the story that he was angry at Moody for extending the meeting and keeping him from getting home. It was Christmas Eve, 1875, and as the man stared at the passing Pennsylvania shoreline, he thought of his family in Newcastle that was some 300 miles to the west, whom he might not see on Christmas Day. "Pardon me, sir, aren't you Ira Sankey, the gospel singer?" He turned and smiled at a couple who stood next to him. He had not wanted to be recognized that night. He was tired and fretful. The fact of the matter, he was angry. "We thought you were still in England," said the lady. "We returned last week, ma'am," Sankey replied in his resonant baritone. "And if Moody hadn't insisted on more conferences and meetings, he thought I would have been home by Christmas, home now with his family. Mr. Sankey, would you sing for us? It's Christmas Eve. We'd love to hear you." Sankey said that he would sing, and his presence was announced loudly across the deck. He was known then on two continents as a gospel singer, a song leader, and a soloist, the most significant in the world at that time. As the people gathered, Sankey wished he had his portable pump organ with him. Haven't added that to the mix up here, yeah, but we might. But no matter, perhaps God intended it this way. He would sing a Christmas carol or two, and then he would be on his way. "No, sing one of your songs," said someone from the audience. "Sing the 90 and the 9. And Sankey said, "No, thank you very much, but I know what I must sing." He was smiling broadly now and feeling much better about the situation. He sang, "Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care." By the time the song was finished, an uncommon hush swept across the steamer. It seemed inappropriate to sing anything else. He wished them a very Merry Christmas, and before long, he was alone again. Suddenly, a man came out of the shadows. Were you ever in the Army, Mr. Sankey? Yes, I was. I joined up in 1860. I wonder if you can remember back in 1862, did you ever do guard duty at night in Maryland? Yes, I did, Sankey recalled. Might have been in Sharpsburg. And the other guy replied, he says, and I was in the Army. He says, I was in the Army too, the Confederate Army. And I saw you that night. You were parading in your Union blue uniform. I had you in my sights. You standing there in the light of the full moon, which was right foolish of you, you know. And then you began to sing. Suddenly, Sankey remembered, you sang the same song you sang tonight, Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care. My mother sang that song to me a lot down in the South, but I never expected no soldier to be singing it at midnight on guard duty, especially a Union soldier. The man sighed, obviously, I didn't shoot you. Sankey replied, obviously, I am very grateful. I always wondered who you were. I didn't know that you'd turn out to be so famous. The man smiled for the first time. He said, but I reckon I'd recognize that voice and song any place. Don't know what moved my rifle away. Sankey reflected on what might have been. The man with graying beard said, do you think we could talk a while? I think you owe it to me. Very little has gone right for me now before the war, not before the war, and during, and certainly not since. And Sankey put his arm around his former enemy. The impatience and anger had passed. He no longer fretted, and at this moment, his Christmas had come. An angel can move a rifle barrel, but only Jesus can change a heart. Any angel can save your life, but only the Savior, only the very Son of God, can give you life with Him now and forever. You think about that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this letter of Hebrews, and we're looking forward to the weeks and the months to come to be able to just dive deeper and be challenged and encouraged by your word. And Father, we're just so grateful, as Hebrews is going to remind us over and over again, that your Son Jesus, superior in every way, is also sufficient for every experience. No matter what we're going through, no matter how much our world is falling apart, Jesus is sufficient. The one who gave his life as a final sacrifice that we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.